We started John a couple of weeks ago, and here in chapter 2, we're looking at two feasts. We're looking at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and we're looking at the Passover feast down in Jerusalem. And Jesus at the wedding in Cana is going to turn water into wine, and so he's going to bring the festivities there at the wedding. But when he goes down to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, he's going to cleanse the temple. And so it's quite a full chapter that we have in front of us. So let's go ahead and jump right in. John chapter 2, beginning from verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, the chapter starts out in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding. Now, it's probably 3 days past what happened at the end of chapter 1. The end of chapter 1, that's where Jesus had that interchange with Nathanael and said, "There's an Israelite in whom is no guile. There's the real deal." And remember, Nathanael said, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Well, before Philip calls you, I saw you under the fig tree." And it just convinced Nathanael that this was the King of Israel. This was the Son of God. So this is probably 3 days after that. They're leaving the area and they're heading back up into the northern part in Galilee. And it seems like the Apostle John has a timeline going for us. If you back up into chapter 1, where we started a couple weeks ago, we had the prologue where it talked about Jesus being the Word and being with God and being God himself. But then when we got into the narrative and it was speaking of John the Baptist, how the religious leaders had sent people to him and to inquire of who he was, and he says, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet." After that interchange right there where he told them that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he was just the one coming to prepare the way for Jesus. In verse 29, notice it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So the next day after that interchange, jump to verse 35 of chapter 1, where it says, "Again, the next day, John stood with 2 of his disciples." And then jump to verse 43 of chapter 1. It says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee." So it kind of seems like the apostle is kind of giving us a timeline, isn't he? And letting us know what's happening each day. And then we get to chapter 2 and it says, "On the third day." Now, again, it's probably 3 days after what happened previously at the end. Part of the reason why is because it's about a 3-day journey to go from where they were up to Cana. And if you take a look at the map that we have before us here, And follow the numbers on this. This gives you an idea of, as you put the 4 Gospels together, kind of the timeline of what was taking place when Jesus' ministry began. It began when he was about 30 years old, and it lasted about 3.5 years. So as we put the 4 Gospels together, we find out that the first thing that took place after he had left the place where he'd grown up, Nazareth, up in the Galilee, if you follow the number 1 arrow, it takes us down by the Jordan River where he was baptized. And then after that, if you follow the number 2 dashed line, that's kind of approximately where he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. And then the number 3, that would be what we read about last week, where John looked at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now as we start up in chapter two, if you follow the number four arrow, it takes us back from that place. And again, it's probably a 3 days journey to get back up into Cana of Galilee. And so they're going up there for the wedding. And then as chapter two plays out here, they're going to go from Cana over to Capernaum and just stay there for a little while. And this was kind of the main headquarters where Jesus worked when he was in the northern part of Galilee, was out of Capernaum. And then from there, they're going to, if you follow the number six arrow, they're going to go down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. So that gives us an idea of the movement of Jesus as his ministry began, and also a lot of what's taking place here in chapter two. And so here they're at this wedding, and Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples, they had been invited to it. And when they run out of wine, Jesus' mom comes to him. And I don't know how you read that, but it's almost like there's an expectation. It's like, son, they don't have any more wine. And I don't know if you're thinking kind of like I thought, hey, do one of those miracles, you know, where you fed the 5,000 and something like that. We need some more wine. But you have to realize, we just read, this is the first miracle. Did you catch that? This is the beginning of his sign. So he hasn't done any miracles up until this point. But undoubtedly, Mary knows her baby is special. You know, I mean, we all know our babies are special, all right? But Mary knew that her baby was really special. The angel Gabriel, remember, had let her know that she was going to have a child and he was going to reign upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to have him dedicated in the temple, remember there was that man of God, Simeon, that was waiting for the consolation, the comforter of Israel, and he took up this baby Jesus in his hands and, Lord, I have seen your salvation. You know, this is the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And so Mary knew that he was special, and so he responds to her, and it might seem kind of harsh to us, maybe kind of curt in verse 4, where Jesus said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? But in the vernacular of the day, this was more a respectful term, a term of endearment even, that he paid toward his mom. It's very similar to what he said when he was upon the cross. And he looked down, you remember, and he saw his mother, and he saw the disciple whom he loved, who we believe to be John. And it says that he looked down and he said, woman, behold your son. And from that point on, John took Mary in to his household and took care of her. And so not harsh like we might read it, but notice what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, my hour has not yet come. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, we read about my hour is not yet come, my time is not yet come, until we get to a certain point in time, and it's on the night that he'll be betrayed. And he says, the hour is come. Father, the hour is come. Glorify your name. And so it came to this period of time where he would be delivered up for the sin of the world, where he would hang upon the cross and bear the judgment that you and I deserve. That was the reason that he came to this earth, to be our Savior. And so at this point, he says that to his mother, and his mother just says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. You know, it's kind of like, I'm leaving it in his hand. And that's good advice to follow, isn't it? Whatever Jesus says, do it. And the Bible tells us not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And so we look to the word of God to see what God would want us to do, but it's really important that we do it, amen? And whenever we need to know what to do, we need to look to God's word. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and you can say it with me if you like, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Guys, in all of our ways, we're to look to the Lord for direction. He knows the future. He's the best one to look to, isn't it, for what we're to do. And so what Jesus instructs the servants to do is to take these stone water pots that are there for purification. And there's six of them. They're 20 to 30 gallons each. And to give you some idea, like your typical outside trash can is going to be a 33-gallon drum. And so these would hold a lot of water that were there. But they specifically were there for purification. And this was the rituals that the Jews would go through in their ceremonial washings that would take place. In Nelson's commentary, it says, Jewish tradition required several kinds of ceremonial washings. Strict Jews washed their hands before a meal, between courses, and after the meal. And so that was their ceremonial rite. We probably could see that on a practical level where, you know, if they don't have the knives and forks like we do, they just want to get their hands clean between the courses and so forth. But this was more of a ceremonial thing that they would go through with the purification and so forth. And so they fill up the stone water pots with water, and then Jesus has them take it to the master of the feast. And as we read, the master of the feast compliments the bridegroom, saying most people bring out the good wine first, and then when people have well drunk, then they bring out the stuff that's inferior. You know, the implication is they're not going to be able to tell as much when they bring that out. But he says, you saved the best. And you notice that this was better than the first stuff that came out. And that's what Jesus brought, was the best to this feast. And a couple of things that just came to my mind out of this passage, it reminded me of what it says in Mark's gospel, where it says that Jesus did all things well. And I thought that's a great example to follow. You know, whatever we do, we should do it as unto the Lord. I mean, I don't think we should ever have the attitude of, well, that's good enough. You know, no, whatever we put our hand to do, let the bar be raised high and let us do our best at whatever we're going to do as if we're working unto the Lord and follow the example that we see with Jesus. And the other thing I saw as I'm just, you know, reading through this, I can't help but think of when Jesus came, he came with something far superior than that of just the wine that he made. He came with the new covenant, didn't he? He came to make a way so that we can be reconciled to God. And when I look at this passage, that's kind of what comes to my mind. You have the stone water pots that were there for the old covenant rituals of ceremonial washing, and then you have Jesus there bringing something that's new and vibrant and good and bringing merriment and refreshment. And you think about contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. There's nothing bad with the old covenant. There's nothing wrong with it. It's God's standards. We see his law. We see what is right and what is wrong, what pleases him and what displeases him. The problem with the old covenant is you and me. It's that we can't attain to its standards. We fall desperately short. This is why God said through the prophet Jeremiah, and this is like 600 or 700 years before Jesus came, he said, a new covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt, the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, which were God's standards that were etched into tablets of stone. But he said, this is what I'm going to do with the new covenant. I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it in their minds. I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it upon the tablet of their heart. I'm going to take the external and I'm going to internalize it. And I feel like he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. Under the new covenant, when you give your life to the Lord, God's Spirit comes within you. And now he bears witness with our spirit as to what's pleasing to him. Right? And so we kind of, don't you feel like you have an inner knowing of this is pleasing to God, this is not pleasing to God? It's his spirit that resides within, not only in our minds, though, written upon the tablet of our heart, the desire to do that which pleases the Lord. And the most important thing about the new covenant, as it says in Jeremiah 31:34, is that God would forgive our sin and he would remember it no more. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He went to bear the judgment that we deserve. Justice is served. The person who sins, he shall die. A death took place, but it's the idea of a substitute. He came and he died in our place so that we can be forgiven. So as I look at this, I see just the far superior aspect of what Jesus brought in the new covenant. Now, moving on from there, in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, again, as we look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they seem to focus primarily on Jesus' ministry in the north, up around the Galilee, where John focuses primarily on Jesus' ministry down in Judea. When Jesus was in the north, Capernaum, even though his hometown was Nazareth, Capernaum seemed to be his main headquarters. That's where he was. That's where a lot of the teachings took place, the miracles that took place, and so forth. The Sermon on the Mount, not far from where Capernaum is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But John, again, his focus was primarily on the Judean ministry, and that's where Jesus moves to next. We read in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, as we look at this, one of the interesting things to take note of is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. He ministered for about 3.5 years, beginning at the age of about 30 years old. They have it at the end of his ministry. John has it at the beginning of his ministry. How do we reconcile that? He cleansed the temple more than once. It's like these religious leaders just went back to their old ways of ripping off the people. You know, I mean, that's the best way to reconcile it. So here he is. And notice what it says, too, just making a point of this. It says that he went up to Jerusalem. When I look at the map, I see south, I think going down to Jerusalem, wouldn't you? But you don't say that. You say going up. Now, part of the reason is going to be the elevation. Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea sits at about 1,400 feet below sea level. It's about a similar distance from here up into the mountains here to Ranchita. But I don't think that's the main reason you say going up to Jerusalem. It's because when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to the city of the great king. You're going to the place where God has put his name for people to come to him, the majestic one, and worship him. So you got to catch yourself if you say they went down to Jerusalem. Go, no. They went up to Jerusalem. And they went up there for the Passover feast. And the Passover was one of three annual feasts that the males, the Jewish males, were required to go to. There was Passover. What were the other two? Pentecost. The last one? Tabernacles, right. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles that they were all required to go up to. Now, this is a side note, too, here. I made mention that Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. How do we know that it lasted 3.5 years?
How many different festivals he had been?
Perfect. That's the answer, Rick. Right. It's in John's gospel that we get it. How many Passover feasts did he go to? That's how they come up with Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Just a little aside, but just to neat and see that that is here in John's gospel that he's doing that. So, okay, he goes up here. And it says in verse 14, he found in the temple. Now, let's just talk about that for a moment, because when we think about the temple, we think about the building itself. Here's an illustration of Herod's temple with the surrounding courtyards. But the temple building itself is not what he went into. He was in the outer courtyards. The temple itself would have had two rooms inside of it. One of them would be the sanctuary, and the other one would be the Holy of Holies. And this would be patterned after Solomon's temple, patterned after the tabernacle of Moses. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant once was in the tabernacle of Moses and also in Solomon's temple. It was the place where they called it the Shekinah glory cloud of God. The presence of God was in a very unique way. So in the Holy of Holies, this would be where the presence of God was manifest, you might say, okay? And so the Holy of Holies, a person, as we're reading about Jesus going to the temple and seeing these people, you wouldn't find anybody in the Holy of Holies because only the high priest could go in there. And that only one day out of the year when he would go in to make atonement for the sins of the nation. So not just anybody could go in there. In fact, really quick, the Ark of the Covenant isn't mentioned after Solomon's temple. It's not mentioned after the Babylonian captivity. So it wouldn't have been in Herod's temple. Something happened to it. Who knows what happened to it, but something happened to it after the Babylonian captivity. Now, in the sanctuary part, out of the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary, you would have, again, going back to Solomon's, really going back to Moses' tabernacle, you would have the candelabra, you would have the altar of incense, you would have the table of showbread. And here, only a select few priests could go in to trim the candelabra, to offer incense on the altar of incense morning and evening, and also to change out the showbread on a weekly basis. Do you remember when Luke's gospel started? It talked about Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. It says he drew the lot to be able to go in and offer incense in the temple. David had set up to where there would be 24 courses of priests. And there would have been so many at this time that it would have probably been a once in a lifetime opportunity to be able to draw the lot, to be able to go in and just even offer incense in there that would be taking place on a daily basis. And so only a select few could go into the sanctuary. Then once you come out of the temple, you would have the courtyard of where the priests would be. And these are the priests, the sons of Levi, that would be offering the animal sacrifices there outside of the temple proper. And then outside of that, you had what was called the court of Israel. And this is where only the Jewish men could be. You had to be Jewish, you had to be a man to go to the court of Israel. But then outside of that, you would have the court of the women, and this is where the Jewish women could go. Not, it wasn't like strictly ladies only, but this is as close as the women could get to the temple itself. And then outside of that, you had the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, that's everybody who's not a Jewish person. So that's as close as you can get to the temple itself, as close as you can get, let's say, to the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, if we want to look at it that way. So where this is taking place, where Jesus cleanses the temple, is out in the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not allowed to go any closer to the temple. And if they did, they were put to death. And there was an archaeological discovery in 1871. Archaeologists discovered this inscription from Herod's temple, and this is what the sign reads. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." They could put to death, and by the way, they had lost the right of capital punishment when the Romans got in charge, but they left them with this right, that they could put to death someone. And of course, it would be a Gentile. So this could be a Roman that they could put to death if they crossed that barricade to come into the temple area. So this is where Jesus is cleansing the temple. This is where the tables are set up, where they're exchanging money and they're selling animals. Now, the reason they're doing that is for the rituals that take place here at the temple. So they were required to pay the yearly temple tax. And most of them did that at the Passover feast. But you couldn't pay with just any pagan coins. You had to do the money exchange to get the right Jewish coins to pay, and yet you would get them at a very high exchange rate. So they were taking advantage of the people who were coming to worship to pay the temple tax. Also, what they were doing out there is they're selling these animals that were pre-approved to be without blemish and without spot that the priests would accept. Guess who was selling the animals, by the way? The priests, right. The booths were known as the booths of Annas. Annas was the high priest. They were selling them, from what I read, 15 times more expensive than what you can get on the streets of Jerusalem. And you might say, why didn't they just go to the streets of Jerusalem and get them? It's because they wouldn't be accepted. You know, you had to make sure you had an already approved animal that you were bringing in there. So what were they doing? They were ripping off the people. I mean, it's one thing to make this a house of merchandise, but they were ripping off the people of God when they were coming to worship. William Barclay writes, "It was a deliberately planned victimization of the poor pilgrims, nothing more or less than legalized robbery." And so when Jesus came, he was angry, wasn't he? It was a righteous indignation when he came and he saw what was taking place at the temple. Listen to this prophecy with all of this in mind. This is one of the two main prophecies of the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah. This is from Malachi chapter 3. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, that's a reference to John the Baptist. He's going to be the messenger that's paving the way. But then it goes on to say, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." That's a reference to Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, the one who's going to usher in the new covenant. And notice it says that he will come suddenly to his temple. And that's what we're reading about here, him coming into the temple area. It says, "In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It goes on to say, But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify, notice, the sons of Levi. It's from Levi that the priests came. It was the priests that were ripping off the people of God. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So he came with a righteous indignation to clean house. And that's what he's doing. That's why it's referred to as the cleansing of the temple. He's getting those people out of there that were ripping it off. He said, don't make this a house of merchandise. My Father's house shall be called a house of what?
Prayer.
A house of prayer. What is prayer? It's where you talk with God, right? Tell me, how can you commune with God when you be in the middle of this chaos? It reminds me of going down to the sports arena to the swap meets down there and just all these booths set up and it's just chaos there. This is the deal. This is as close as the Gentiles can get. This is as close as they can get to the temple. This is their place. This is their sanctuary where they can come and meet with the Lord. And yet it's turned into just this house of merchandise. Look at God's heart in Isaiah chapter 56, where it says, also the sons of the foreigner, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just for Israel, but a house of prayer for all nations. But Jesus said to them, you've made it a den of what? A den of thieves. You're ripping off the people of God. And again, who was ripping off the worshipers that were coming? It's the priests, right? The priests are the ones, I mean, under that system, they were the mediators. They were the ones that were the go-between. They would go on behalf of God before the people, bringing God's laws. This is what the Lord says. And they would go on behalf of the people before God. They were the ones that would offer the sacrifices. So they were the mediators, but they were not accurately representing God to the people. In fact, it was a complete misrepresentation of the heart of God, as we just read. And you can see how it made Jesus feel. He was indignant when this took place. And I can't help but think about how he feels today. You know, when you see the people of God being ripped off by religious leaders. And when I think of that, where my mind goes immediately is a lot of Christian television and the TV evangelist that's there saying, you just send in your seed gift and God's going to give you back 100-fold. He's going to give you back 1,000-fold. And do you know how many people are sending in money and people who can't afford it? The poor widows that are sending in their social security checks and so forth. Does it make you wonder what Jesus thinks of the TV evangelist, you know? But let's bring it home for a moment. And let's think about us. If we call ourselves a Christian, then we're representing the Lord, aren't we? In fact, it tells us under the new covenant, it refers to believers as a kingdom of priests. That we're a kingdom of priests. We're the ones that are going and trying to represent. This is what God is like. And so when they look at our lives as Christians, some people can see Christianity as something that's very attractive, or they can see it as something that's very repulsive. They can look at our lives and they can go, you know what? You've got something that I want. I look at you, you're honest, you're happy. When difficulties come around, there's a sense of peace that you have. What is it that you have? And it can be very attractive. And we've experienced that. And I think for many of us, that's what's coming out of our lives. And that's awesome. But we can also make Christianity repulsive to people. People can look at us and they can go, that's the reason I'm not a Christian. That's the reason I don't go to church. And again, don't forget how it makes Jesus feel. It's really sobering to think about, isn't it? And it's really important that we accurately represent the heart of God. And not just what we say, but what we do and who we are, wherever we are, so that we can accurately show people what Jesus is like. It's been said the only Jesus some people are going to see are the Jesus that they see in you and me. And we have that wonderful opportunity to go out and make Christianity attractive to those who are out there. Kind of shakes you, doesn't it? That's a good thing. I mean, we want to have a good conviction coming through and recognize the opportunities that we have before us. So Jesus cleans house here. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The religious leaders, I mean, this is their turf. And he's coming in and he's upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. He's raining on their parade. And it's like, hey, we want to see some credentials here. By what authority are you doing this thing? What sign do you show us? And Jesus said, destroy this temple. Now, the way they heard it was, I'm going to tear this building down and I'm going to build it back up in 3 days. Now, Herod's temple, it was actually a remodel of Zerubbabel's temple. Going back a little bit, Solomon is the one who built the temple. In rough numbers, maybe around 1000 BC or so, Solomon builds the temple. Then it is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. After a 70-year captivity, they come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and they rebuild the temple. It's referred to as the Second Temple. Herod the Great remodeled Zerubbabel's temple, and they've been working on it at this point in time for 46 years. And it wouldn't be completed for another couple of decades. In fact, they wouldn't finish it until just a handful of years before it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And so when they hear Jesus say that, they're like, we've been working on this thing for 46 years, and you're going to come and destroy it and build it in 3 days? You know, this is one of the accusations that they made against Jesus at his trial. One of the false accusers was saying, he said he's going to destroy the temple and he's going to build it in 3 days. It's one of the things, one of the insults that they were mocking Jesus with when he was hanging on the cross. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from there if you're the Son of God. But what did Jesus really mean when he said, destroy the temple? What was he talking about? Was he talking about the building? He was talking about himself, right? We see that in verse 21. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So what he was saying to them is, you are going to destroy this temple. You are going to kill me, but in 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead. They wanted a sign. Show us some credentials. What did he say? The resurrection. You're going to kill me. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And that was the sign to show who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. When you think about the claims that Jesus made, he was backing it up by this sign. And the claims were powerful. It wasn't just overturning the money changers' tables. It was him saying, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a very exclusive statement. And you can't explain that statement away. He was saying he is the only way. Now, guys, listen. Logically, the reason he's the only way is because it's our sin that separates us from God. He is the sacrifice. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. So that's why that's the logic behind why he's the only way. And he also said in John 8:24, that was John 14:6. He said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't put your faith in me, you're going to die and still be accountable for your sin. It would lead Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sin. If he hasn't risen from the dead, your faith is worthless, and you're still going to be accountable for your sin. And the reason why is because he based the claims that he made on the fact that he would rise again from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise again. He said much the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew, where the sign he gave them was the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man would be in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the resurrection is key to Christianity. Guys, the resurrection is not a myth. It's a historical fact. It's a supernatural historical fact. And you realize that Christianity is based largely on supernatural historical facts. Do you realize that our faith comes, really, this is the primary source right here, isn't it? It's this book, right? And it's really that way, I think, for most any religion. It's going to be their sacred text. Why should we believe what's written in this book? I remember sharing with a lady years ago, and she said, I just believe this was written by a bunch of men. And so I was just like, yeah. And there are others that would believe that this is just a book of mythology. And there are others that would believe that, well, it's 2,000 years old. I mean, surely it's changed over the years, right? I mean, these are some of the reasonings that people have, but are they reasonings that are based on facts? You see, as we dig in, we find there's a lot of facts that our faith rests upon. Archaeological discoveries would answer to the question of this is a book of mythology, because archaeology shows us that this is a book that was written about real people in real places in real time. And also manuscript evidence, it answers to the fact that we've got the same book that was written 2,000 years ago because of the abundance of manuscript evidence. And if you simply read the Bible and you see the continuity of the Bible writers, I mean, it's hard to get two people to agree on anything, let alone 40 people that are writing on such intricate subjects that we see the Bible speaking about. But the thing that really sells me and sold me the most, and because, you know, some people need to be convinced, you know. I'm a skeptic, you know, I'm not just going to believe this, you know, this blind faith kind of thing. And I remember I came to a point in my life where I was doubting, you know, am I sure this is right, you know? So I started digging in. And that's what I would encourage anybody to do. If you're a skeptic, have an open mind and dig in. If you doubt, that's okay. But don't leave it right there. Dig in and look at the facts that our faith is based upon. And the thing that really got to me, and of course I'm going over a lot of the apologetics things with manuscript evidence and archaeology and stuff like that. The thing that got me was fulfilled prophecy. Because fulfilled prophecy, I mean, that argues for the supernatural, doesn't it? And God has spoken hundreds of times through his word, and these prophecies have come to pass with 100% accuracy. You guys, that argues for a single author behind this book that is not bound by time. Someone who is outside of our space-time domain, it argues for the supernatural as the one who authored this book. And that's why I say Christianity, it's based on substantiated supernatural things, prophecies, events like the resurrection. There's a lot of fact that our faith rests upon. And so Jesus gives this as the sign to them. And I would encourage you to, just like we read about the disciples believing after this took place, I'd encourage you, if you're a skeptic or if you doubt, dig in and avail yourself and see why we believe what we believe. Let's move on from there. Verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Notice the miracles. It's the miracles that he's doing which is helping them to believe. When we did a study on, I think it was on prophecy, and it was a long series that we did. Miracles is one of the things that we did on one of the nights. And the main thing that I came away with the study on miracles is that the main purpose, it seems, for miracles in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, is to bring validity to the person's message who's speaking. It's like it arrests our attention, doesn't it? Wow, there's something supernatural that just happened, and it brought a sense of validity and an open ear to what the message was that the prophet or Jesus here is bringing. And so the many signs take place, Jesus' message goes forth, many people became believers. In John chapter 20, we find that this is really the main reason that John was writing what he wrote. John 20, verse 31 says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John wrote the specific things over this 3.5-year window that probably could take us 3 hours to read. Many other things could have been written, but he wrote these so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we believe that, we have life. We have eternal life. So that's why he chose what he chose. So many believed, but, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, David would say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Who can know the heart? God knows the heart. You realize he knows what we do behind closed doors. He knows the thoughts that we think, and he knows the motives of our heart. He knows the reason we think the things we think and do the things we do. We're naked and bare before the one of whom we have to do. Amen. This is what I'll leave us with. He knows us, and he loves us still. God is good. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And thank you for your love for us. And Father, I guess the biggest thing that I think of as we walk away from this place, help us be good representatives of you. Help our lives be attractive to the world around us. Help us be that sweet incense that's going forth that would draw people to you. Lord, we all know that we're far from perfect and we make mistakes, but Father, help us own up to those mistakes and help us be a great example of even a person that would come and be honest and say, I blew it right here. Help us be a great representative. Help us to do all things well, that we might honor you. Father, if there are any here who don't know you, I pray they would reach out and come to you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.